It is customary for us to pause for a moment of silent prayer before beginning our second session. For rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to advance within your plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things that we have before us in our second session, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we close first session, we were noting the concept of progressive revelation and mentioned a brief overview of that idea. I now want to quote some of the principles regarding how divine revelation can be brought into a hodgepodge of contradictions if this is not understood by the interpreter. We go again to Ryrie's Dispensationalism Today, beginning on page 93. Ryrie writes, "The premillennialist, who is anti-dispensational, also compromises the literal principle." Now remember, I told you that you can be a person who believes in the second advent. The comment here, the premillennialist who is anti-dispensational. You can have an individual who believes that there will be a second advent and there will be a kingdom of some kind, but they do not understand it as a dispensation. And they compromise as a result the literal principle. And this is done by Daniel P. Fuller, who refers to theological interpretations. Again, we're getting into bad hermeneutics. And he explains his principle. Fuller writes, "In covenant theology, there is the tendency to impute to passages a meaning which would not be gained merely from their historical and grammatical associations. You can impute to a passage a meaning that you would not acquire from a literal and grammatical approach to the word." And then he says, this phase of interpretation is called the theological interpretation. Now, what does that mean? Ryrie explains. An example of this hybrid literal theological principle in action is given by Fuller in connection with the promises made to Abraham. He states correctly that the dispensationalist understands the promises to require two seeds, a physical and a spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, Abraham was promised a physical seed through Isaac. He was also promised a spiritual seed. If you do not have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it doesn't matter that you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises that came to Abraham are spiritual promises. They're intended only for the Jew who believes in Jesus as the Christ. And the messianic concept is contained throughout the Old Testament. It is not a mystery to any Jew about the Messiah. Messiah is their word. It is defined in the same way that we define Christ because they're synonymous terms. Therefore, they knew about the Messiah, and if they believed that concept, then they became a part of the spiritual seed. It is the spiritual seed of Abraham that will inherit the kingdom ultimately at the second advent. They will be Jews. Therefore, they will have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there will also be Jews at the baptism of fire at the second advent who, having not believed in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, will be cast off the earth into torment. These are those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who have the God, they in their regular physical human bodies will enter into the millennial kingdom. They will populate Israel as the new client nation, and they will live for 1,000 years in that kingdom. It is the kingdom that was hoped for by the Jews of the incarnation, but having rejected Jesus as Messiah, it had to be postponed, and Plan B, the church age, was inserted parenthetically. So to read that again, an example of this hybrid literal theological principle in action is given by Fuller in connection with the promises made to Abraham. He states correctly that the dispensationalist understands the promises to require two seeds, a physical and a spiritual seed of Abraham. He notes that the amillennialist depreciates the physical aspect of the seed of Abraham so much that the promises made to Abraham's physical seed no longer mean what they say, but are interpreted strictly in spiritual terms. Now, what does that mean? Look at the dispensational chart. There were promises made to Abraham. Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation. Count the sands of the seashore. Count the stars in the sky. There will be more of your lineage than you can count. That was the idea behind that figure of speech. And therefore, you will be the father of a great nation. That will be Israel. To Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, there was given a Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant was the promise of a piece of real estate on which these people would prosper and function as a client nation. That piece of real estate is everything between the Nile and Euphrates rivers, everything between Turkey and the Indian Ocean. They have never possessed that because they did not believe it. We've gone through the first generation in the Hornada. They didn't have the courage to go in. They had to wander around for 40 years waiting for the second generation to come along and be trained by Moses in both government, in theology, and in military. And under Joshua, they were able to go in and take the land partially. They never took it all because they didn't have the courage to take it all. Therefore, they failed ultimately, and they therefore are no longer functioning as a client nation. The Lord will fulfill this promise. The Palestinian promise has not been fulfilled. If God has any integrity about Him, He must fulfill His promises. This ensures the fact that there must be not only a second advent, but there must be a configuration of nations in the millennial kingdom that carves out for Israel a nation between the Nile and the Euphrates. That is the Palestinian covenant. And if you somehow spiritualize that and claim it belongs to the church, you've called God a liar. And that all must take place out here at the millennial kingdom. Fuller's problem is that apparently his concept of progressive revelation includes the possibility that subsequent revelation may completely change the meaning of something previously revealed. Now, the Bible's clear. You're going to get the land. You're going to be the people on the land. There's even an additional promise called the Davidic covenant. David's son will reign on David's throne for 1,000 years in that land that you populate. Subsequent revelation, according to these allegorizers, says there won't be a literal fulfillment as so indicated by the literal translations of the Old Testament prophecies, but the church fulfills these promises spiritually. Continuing, it is true that progressive revelation brings additional light. It always does. That's why it's called progressive. But does it completely reverse to the point of contradiction what has been previously revealed? Fuller's concept apparently allows for such, but the literal principle built upon a sound philosophy of the purpose of language does not. The literal principle that's built on a sound philosophy that language has a purpose, when this is accepted and understood, it does not allow for such. New revelation cannot mean contradictory revelation. That would be the Mormon church. The guys out in Salt Lake, they can have something, a big Zappo session, and everything changes. This has happened with Islam. They get new revelation. That old boy did. He'd get new revelation. Things would change. Not in Christianity when properly approached. God is not confused. He's not the author of confusion. Therefore, if there's new revelation, it is not going to be contradictory to previous revelation. He goes on to say, later revelation on a subject does not make the earlier revelation mean something different. It may add to it, it may even supersede it, but it does not contradict it. A word or concept cannot mean one thing in the Old Testament and take on opposite meaning in the New Testament. If this were so, that the Bible would be filled with contradictions and God would have to be conceived as deceiving the Old Testament prophets when he revealed to them a nationalistic kingdom, since he would have known all the time that he would completely reverse the concept in later revelation. Yes, I did reveal a literal kingdom to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, but I was just pulling their leg. What I really meant was something else. And I guess the joke's on them. Anybody that's foolish enough to believe that kind of claptrap deserves to be deceived. That's the kind of God you're describing. Ryrie continues, the true concept of progressive revelation is like a building, and certainly the superstructure does not replace the foundation. The same hermeneutical principles must be applied to all revelation regardless of the time in which it was given. Same principles regardless of the time in which it was given, literal, grammatical, historical. To pursue the illustration of Israel and the church further, the amillennialist's hermeneutics allow him to blur completely the meanings of the two words in the New Testament so that the church takes over the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. In that view, true Israel is the church. And I want to tell you, this is common theology today. And I think you also need to know that dispensationalism, our approach to Scripture, literal, grammatical, hermeneutical, is not liked in the broad spectrum of theology, seminaries, and theologians. It's too literal. It makes God a harsh God, not a loving God. Prep school students can probably cite from rote memory the 10 attributes of divine essence. We call it the essence box. One of those characteristics is love. Love is made up of a number of things that it supervises. For example, there is righteousness. God is righteous. He has standards. He invents and then submits to us and then enforces rules of engagement that are righteous, immutable, absolute standards. He does not deviate. He does not fluctuate. These standards are eternal. He therefore, through justice, enforces these standards. He does so in love. Love in what way? There are righteous standards that are designed to protect His plan that ultimately lead to His glory. He is not going to be frustrated in that endeavor by those who violate the rules of engagement and thus His standards. Thus, He is going to protect His righteous standards on all occasions by whatever means are necessary. He is going to honor those who submit to His standards. Righteousness will demand this. If you get into God's plan, if you submit to His system, you will be honored, you will be blessed, you will be rewarded, and you will be promoted. Justice will see to it. For what righteousness demands, justice must execute. On the other hand, when He makes His rules of engagement clear, and there are those who reject the love of God offered to them through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they instead reject the love of God, then the love of God, in fairness to those who respond, must also turn righteousness into a disciplinary tool against those who reject Christ. And that tool of righteousness is called eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation means that in love, He is disciplining these people. Now, one of the examples we've seen in Scripture have to do, one of the illustrations to teach these concepts, is imagine your father in your position under him as a child. If you were to walk up and cold cock your mother, call her a dirty name, and tell her I ain't gonna, do you think your father is going to come hug your neck and love you? I guess so. I didn't get any response on that. Some tough daddies around here in the sense they don't care about mama. My illustration is no father would put up with that in his right mind. there would be, may I say, on Sunday, hell to pay. And it would be out of love, because if that child is not taught respect for his mother, and therefore going out from the home have respect for other people in positions of authority and leadership, then there's the worst thing he could do to that child. That child is ultimately going to run into a police officer. He's ultimately going to run into somebody bigger than he is. Somebody is going to clean his plow. And that's not love. So the child must be trained into a system of respect for parents. And you speak to your adult superiors in certain ways. And you honor them, you respect them, and you submit to their authority if they have legitimate authority over you. Now, that's love, and that's justice, and that's righteousness. There are righteous standards in the household. They will be enforced by justice. And if you go by the standards, you will find you will be blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond what you ever might imagine. If you are a child and you submit to the standards of the household, and you can be trusted to do that not only when your parents are around but when you are elsewhere, and your parents see this over a period of time, they learn that they can trust you, and therefore they are able to give you more freedom because you have the capacity for it. But instead, if you, once out of the home, go berserk, and you do everything you want to do twice and enjoy it both times and defy any kind of discipline that comes your way or remonstrances that come your way, if you're just a bad seed, you're going to find yourself very restricted in that household. And it is going to be a very, very difficult time for you. Why? Because the love of the parent says you cannot survive with an attitude like this out in the devil's world. Somebody ultimately will eat your lunch if it's not a judge and a jury and a warden. Now, to say that God is love and forget the fact that He is righteous and that righteousness demands adherence to His standards, and that if you don't do it, then those standards are going to be enforced one way or the other, then you don't understand the true aspect of love. You don't understand the relationship between a child and a father and a mother. There must be order. And when there's no order in the soul, there's no order in the commonwealth. And when you lose order in the commonwealth, that is a clear indication that there's been loss of order in the soul. And when this is across the board, then you see a nation in historical downtrends, and you see a nation ripe for judgment. So, point six, the system that allows the Word of God to speak clearly to the believer without allowing preconceived opinions to pollute the interpretation is the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Seven, when utilized objectively, it will result not only in revealing a dispensational economy of God's dealings with the human race, but the clear plan of God will be exposed to the believer. The clear plan of God will be exposed. Do you know the plan of God for your life? Well, it's pretty simple. Here they are, the points. Point one, God has a plan for your life. Point two, that plan is outlined by righteous standards in Scripture to which you are to orient and adjust. You're not asked any questions. You're simply to do your duty. God tells you to do certain things, you do them. Not do other things, you don't do those. Therefore, the Bible is a light unto your path, and you will find that when you obey His standards, He will lead you where you need to be. And where you need to be is the place of blessing. Therefore, you have also not only these concepts, you also have the motivation and encouragement of a clear understanding of your destiny. What is your destiny? Regardless of what you do here, make tents or otherwise, you have a destiny that goes far beyond whatever your earthly mission might be. That destiny starts with the fact that you have believed in Christ and received the imputation of eternal life. So your destiny involves the fact you have an eternal life. It is assigned to you through imputation. What's imputed cannot be revoked. How will eternal life be put into operation? It will be put into operation with your physical death. And physical death, your eternal life, goes operational. You're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in an interim body. Then when the rapture occurs, you will come back to the earth's atmosphere with the Lord, and you will receive a resurrection body along with those who died previously, or along with those who are still alive, And together you will go into heaven for the royal award ceremony. That's a part of your destiny. You know these things. You do not need to be afraid about anything temporally or eternally because you know your destiny. The plan of God is structured in such a way to where you can follow His leadership, be prospered in time as well as in eternity, and you don't have to worry about the details. That's called grace. So, when utilized objectively, this system will result not only in revealing a dispensational economy of God's dealings with the human race, but the clear plan of God will be exposed to the believer. And I've just given you a nutshell summary of the plan of God. And the issue there, what is the key issue? Volitional response positively to what the Bible reveals to you. That's why Bible study is imperative on a consistent, ongoing basis. 8. In order to discover the perfect order of divine revelation and through which the plan of God for mankind can be perceived, one of the most important distinctions that must be made is between Israel and the church. You can't go about thinking that you're going to get the promises given to Israel. You are confused. You have an erroneous idea of the plan of God. You are not a Jew. Even if you have Jewish genes, you're not a Jew. There is no difference, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You may have Jewish genes, but you no longer have that promise. You have superior promises coming to you in the church age. You're not a Jew. And the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do not belong to you. And you may not usurp them. 9. There are three principles in this regard that must be noted. Ryrie again, page 44. Number 1. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. I want to read from Ryrie a quote that he submits here by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. This is taken from his book entitled Dispensationalism. It was published in 1936, and we quote from his page 107 on Ryrie's page 44. Dr. Chafer writes, "The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. Number one, related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved. That is Judaism. There are two distinct purposes. One is related to this earth. That purpose involves an earthly people and earthly objectives. This is Judaism. While the other is related to heaven with heavenly people and heavenly objectives. This is Christianity. Over against this, the partial dispensationalist bases his interpretation on the supposition that God is doing but one thing, namely the general separation of the good from the bad. And in spite of all the confusion this limited theory creates, contends that the earthly people merge into the heavenly people, that the earthly program must be given a spiritual interpretation or disregarded altogether." Now, this is powerful. Let's look at it for a moment. He's saying that there are two programs going on as far as God's plan for us is concerned. He's got a plan for an earthly people. Who are these people? They are the Jews. The Jews are going to populate client nation Israel in His kingdom. The Gentiles will not. They will populate Gentile nations. There will be nations in the millennial kingdom. It's very clearly delineated in the Old and New Testament. And Jesus Christ will reign over all of them. And you, if you behave yourself, will be a part of that millennial kingdom's a hierarchy and governmental administration. Now that's one concept. An earthly people will populate that client nation. The promises are given to Abraham's seed, his physical seed. And for that physical seed to qualify, they must also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the baptism of fire at the second advent. You cull them out. Some will be in the field. Some will be taken. Some will be left. Some will be taken away. Taken away where? Torments. Who will be left? The believers who will go into the millennial kingdom. These are the Jews in physical bodies who will fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what about the other Jews who have just been resurrected? They'll have the same kind of duties in the millennial kingdom of Israel as we have among the Gentile nations in our resurrection bodies. Whatever they will be, that's up to the Lord to decide. But we do know it has to do with running cities and having big harvests and that kind of thing. The other concept, there will be a heavenly people with heavenly objectives involved, and that's Christianity. That's church age. Church age. That's us. It has nothing to do with client nation Israel. And we're not Jews. So we can't claim that it does. There are those who conclude that God is simply doing one thing, namely the general separation of the good from the bad. That's how we run politics today. That's how we run our theology schools. That's how we run churches. That's how we run all sorts of organizations. Everybody's out to do good and overcome the bad. That is not the plan of God. That is not what you're to be doing. You do that with your own sorry soul as best you can and organize your family as best you can if you're in a position to do so. But you may not whitewash the devil's world. You will not succeed. It's his world. And you cannot whitewash it. You cannot improve it. It is not going to get better. There's nothing you can do to correct it, no matter who you vote for. This is a sinking ship. It cannot be revived save the second advent of Jesus Christ. So don't try. Don't try to be good by whitewashing the devil's world. Goodness is based in your obedience to the Word of God as it dictates to you personally. Then to decide that something needs to be changed, that there's not enough trees, or there's not enough number of a certain kind of birds in a certain area, and you're going to go out there and change this. This is the kind of motivation, is that the issue before mankind is to overcome evil with good, in the sense that you're going to do it. With regard to political problems, with regard to environmental problems, with regard to social problems, you cannot do it. You do not have enough time, you don't have enough power, you don't have enough money. And Dr. Chafer, therefore, is right. There is a delusion that the whole issue is a general separation of the good from the bad. It is not. You accept that. There's going to be good, there's going to be bad. Your job is to be good. And what is the good? Fulfilling the plan of God in your life. Influence others if you can. But you've got enough on your plate to keep you busy till the day you die. In spite of all the confusion this limited theory creates, it contends that the earthly people merge into the heavenly people, and that the earthly program must be given a spiritual interpretation or disregarded altogether. A man who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions, and one who does distinguish will. Number two. The distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics, which is usually called literal interpretation. It does not spiritualize or allegorize as non-dispensational interpretation does. And number three, the underlying purpose of God in the world. The covenant theologian in practice makes this purpose salvation, and the dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than that, namely, the glory of God. To the dispensationalist, the soteriological or saving program of God is not the only program, but one of the means God is using in the total program of glorifying Himself. We too often become self-centered and man-centered, anthropocentric. We should be Christocentric, God-centered, theocentric, Christocentric. We should not be anthropocentric. And when you get man-centered, you think the whole issue is salvation and nothing else. We had a missionary in here one time. Many moons have passed over the mountains since he was here. But he spoke of the problem in Central and South America with evangelism. And we had a number of missionaries down in that neck of the woods, four or five of them. And they go in and give an accurate gospel that get people saved. But I want to ask you a question. There's so many of you living testimonials in here. You were reared Catholic. You went to catechism. You learned the shuck and jive. And then you got saved with an accurate presentation of the gospel. What would have happened to you, theologically speaking, spiritually speaking, if from that point on you never darkened the door of a church that taught Bible doctrine, but you just went right on saying, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to bother with Bible study? Where would you have gone? What would you have done? What would be your ability to analyze the Bible, analyze current events, analyze your own life, had you not started serious Bible study? Now, I don't know what you'd say, but here's what I would guess and bet on. That you'd be the same person you were the day before you got saved, functioning on the same modus operandi, frame of reference, inventory of ideas that you had the day before. Because nothing came by your way to influence you otherwise. And when we send missionaries into Central and South America and Mexico, they go down there and they get the people saved. But their whole idea of God and spirituality and the way you're supposed to live your life has been polluted by a mishmash of Catholicism and heathenism. In fact, the religions of the Caribbean and Gulf of Mexico, those island countries down there, some of them consider themselves to be Christian, but the theology is a mishmash of certain heathen practices that they knew before Catholicism came and evangelized them, and they've merged the two. And one of the clear examples of that is the voodoo cult. It's Catholicism mangled in to heathenism. And so this missionary said, we get them saved, and then we try to teach them doctrine, which means to sit down and concentrate. And then the holy rollers come in with their missionaries, and they have them by the busload, because their deal is evangelism. And then once they get them saved, then it becomes emotionalism. And when you're involved in Catholicism, and when you're involved in the mishmash of heathenism that has merged into it, then you are very emotional people in a very emotional culture. And to sit down and orient and adjust to a system and begin to make corrections in your thought process and thus your behavior is not entertaining, and it is not fun, and it is not what you want to do. You much rather go to the church, throw your hands up in the air, sing a lot, be emotional, and come unwound. And that's what goes on. None of this emphasizes what we're here to do, which is to learn the plan of God so that in the end we can glorify God. Salvation is simply the means of getting there. And if you stop at salvation, you have accomplished nothing except the fact you will go to heaven, but you will be naked for the entire time. That's what you've resulted in. And what you have to look forward to is the prophecies that tell you quite different from all of this. You have a mission. You must become a witness for the prosecution on earth in the appeal trial of Satan. And when you can become a witness for the prosecution, then you have glorified God because His Word has been taken into your soul through through simple positive volition and His instructive power through the Holy Spirit. And you have emerged as someone who thinks like Christ under pressure, regardless of the opposition. This glorifies God. And not only do you have salvation, you have trophies that you can hold up and say, I did my duty. And God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Stand at the front line because you are a front ranker. And your destiny tells you that at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, when your name is called, you're not going to be there to watch a big fire go off. You're going to see a little smoke and a few puffs and then a lot of stuff. And that's your destiny. And you don't get there by simply getting saved. And that's what's being said here. Now, I don't know if you've got that, but that's the theology here. And if you missed it or don't like it, there's a Holy Roller Church for you. In fact, you might even be a budding missionary. The covenant theologian in practice makes this purpose salvation, the underlying purpose of God in the world. And the dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than that, namely the glory of God. To the dispensationalist, the soteriological or saving program of God is not the only program, but one of the means God is using in the total program of glorifying Himself. Scripture is not man-centered, as though salvation were the main theme, but it is God-centered because His glory is the center. The Bible itself clearly teaches that salvation, important and wonderful as it is not an end in itself, but rather a means to the end of glorifying God. It's not about us. And we get to play simply by faith alone in Christ alone. But you will be benched if you think it's about you after that. What we need to do in the concept of glorifying God, we've studied in great detail in the past, as a matter of fact. We did it under the study of glory. And we noted that glory actually has to do with gravitas. Remember that word, don't you? Does a certain person have gravitas? Turns out to be a Latin word that means weighty. And then you develop after that through etymology and usage, and what emerges from gravitas or weighty. With God, here is His gravitas. He is the Creator. He has responsibility for what He's created. He's able to control it. Some people get responsibility over certain things, and they don't have the gravitas. They don't have the weight to control what their kingdom that they have created. They don't. Some people are promoted in business and they should not be promoted. They don't have capacity for it. Some people are promoted beyond their capacity. I think it's called the Peter principle, isn't it? Peter principle. Some people have jobs they don't have the capacity to do because it's beyond their capacity. So, when you have a position that you are in which you find yourself, you have great responsibility for it. God has responsibility for the entire universe and all that is in it. And He can do it. That's gravitas. That's the glory of God. He also not only has the ability to do it, has the power to pull it off. There's nothing He can't do. All things are possible with God. So He's got ultimate gravitas when it comes to power. You want to challenge Him with your power lust, you're not going to come out well. Other concepts include intellect. He has the intellect to manage all these affairs and do it perfectly. He also has ownership. He owns this whole operation. Therefore, He will deal with it in His good pleasure. He also has the wherewithal to manage these things, the omni-attributes. He's omnipresent. He's an eyeball witness to all that goes on. He doesn't need a testimony. He's omniscient. He's got all the facts. And He's omnipotent. He has all the power. Now, when you add up all of these assets and attributes of an individual, you look at them and say, this person has gravitas. Now, who's the ultimate guy with the gravitas? It is the God of this universe, and better defined as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to Him that we submit. It is to Him that we pose our life. And it is to Him that we struggle towards success in the Christian way of life. It is therefore Jesus Christ who will be glorified as a result of our salvation. And that therefore becomes our challenge as we move forward in our efforts to fulfill the plan of God in our lives. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and a system that enables us to extract from it precisely what You communicate to us, including the rules of engagement for our dispensation. As we learn these things, we therefore become more enabled with greater capacity to execute the system and ultimately get to that position where we become professional believers, systematically and consistently glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to that end that we gather. It is to this end that we pray, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Karishumen kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.